Let's bow again. Father, thank you again for this time that we have to sing your praises, to exalt your name, and to exalt your son, Jesus. And Father, I thank you that we have this time to go into your word now, and I pray that as we do so, that you would open our minds to understand the scriptures, that you would enable us to understand exactly what you intended, and that we would respond as you desire, so that you'd be greatly glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, when you think about the book of Ezekiel, which you're studying, as we've seen so far, there's a lot of judgment in it. There's a lot of judgment. There's a lot of difficult portions. And with that in mind, it could be discouraging if we don't see what it is leading to and the reason why God explains it. The reason why God would put these portions in the Word. The reality is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that God is a gracious God, unwilling for any to perish. As we're going to see, he had been warning the Israelites year after year after year concerning their disobedience, concerning their unwillingness to obey him, concerning their hardened hearts. And we're going to see in next week's portion that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they would repent and live. And yet, man needs to hear the truth of our state when we're in sin so that we would understand the salvation that comes in Jesus Christ. And so we're studying the book of Ezekiel, and if you turn your Bibles, we're in Ezekiel 17. Ezekiel 17. And as I've mentioned before, I'll just briefly go through the context for Ezekiel, but when Moses and the Israelites were on the plains of Moab ready to enter the land, God brought forth his law again through Moses, Deuteronomy, second time, second law in a sense. He brought it forth, reiterating it. And in chapter 28 through 30, we see that God shares with the Israelites who had made a covenant with him, and he made a covenant with them, that if they obeyed, they would be blessed in the land. If they disobeyed, they would be cursed and eventually expelled from the land. And obviously that obedience would come in the context of faith, but and disobedience be in the context of no faith and disobedience. And so the Lord kept continuing to share with the Israelites year after year that they needed to repent, they needed to trust the Lord, although there were some remnant of believers, as we say. But year after year, and it came to 722 BC when the northern kingdom went into captivity as per God's discipline upon the nation of Israel. And then, concerning the southern kingdom, Judah, Jerusalem, we see that there were three deportations to Babylon. We'll talk about those today, but the first one was in 605 BC, where Daniel and his friends were taken. The second, 597, where Ezekiel and 10,000 were taken by Nebuchadnezzar. And then in 586, Jerusalem was brutally seized for 18 months, according to God's word, for their disobedience, and ultimately destroyed, the temple destroyed, and the rest remaining survivors go into captivity. Now, to understand the book of Ezekiel, it's important to recognize the structure. And in the structure, the first 24 chapters are prophecies leading up to that 18-month siege of Jerusalem. Now, Jeremiah is at the same time as Ezekiel, and he is in Jerusalem prophesying. And then the second portion, chapters 25 through 32, are prophecies during that 18-month siege. And then chapters 33 through 48 are prophecies after the fall of Jerusalem. Now, Ezekiel, having been taken captive, is prophesying to a captive people concerning judgment upon those who are soon to be judged by God in an awful siege in which many would be slaughtered, and many, the remaining, be brutally taken captive because of their unwillingness to repent. And yet those remaining in Judah at this time were still in grievous sin. They were listening to the voices of false assurance, the false prophets, peace and safety, peace and safety. You're fine with God. When God is saying you're not fine with me, you need to repent. That's what we were sharing. And that it's those evil voices of false assurance had spread to the captives in Babylon that were already there. Now, in this book, we've seen that God is coming in a cloud, and he is in control over all things, chapter 1, and that he is the one that's ultimately bringing this judgment upon his people. And then we saw Ezekiel's commission. We saw signed sermons and siege signs. and we've been on a tour of Israel's private sins, we've seen it's clear that God is going to execute judgment. And we saw the reason for God's wrath, the idolatrous hearts of the Israelites, which broke the heart of the living God. And that God, being just and right, had to execute his judgment, as he had said in Deuteronomy. And that he would bring a temporal end to the inhabitants of the land. But yet, within his mercy, everywhere we see this judgment, we see his mercy, we see that he would save a remnant. He would save those who mourned over their sins, who grieved over it. And we saw that although Jerusalem would be judged, that there would be a new agreement with the Lord, a new covenant in the future, that he would bring about the forgiveness of sins and restore his people. Now, in chapters 12 and 13, we saw that God would also bring an end to the delay and perversion of the word. He would bring an end to those purveyors of falsehood by his name, speaking falsehood, saying it by his name. The Lord says, but yet the Lord wasn't saying through them. And we saw those who spoke from their own inspiration that did not have the word of God would fall. And we also saw that God would eventually, that he would bring an end to the delay of his word. He'd been saying over and over again, year after year, repent or this. And yet nothing had happened. You see, God is a patient God, unwilling that any should perish. And then we came and we saw the elders of Israel in exile coming and asking questions of Ezekiel, wanting to seek the Lord. And the Lord addressed them not according to their questions, but according to the idols of their hearts. And we saw that he addressed their problem. They had idolatrous hearts. And then within that, the Lord justifies his judgment forth, which would come forth. Then we saw two parables concerning Jerusalem. First, the parable of the unfruitful vine. It's like a vine that's not producing fruit. It should be producing fruit, but it's not. Jerusalem. Then we saw the parable last week of the unfaithful wife. It's pretty vivid, how evil and adulterous Jerusalem was with the nations rather than trusting in their God. They trusted in man and in the nations. And today we come to the last of those parables, the parable of the two eagles and a twig. This comes before chapter 18, which is somewhat of a pinnacle in this book, in which the Lord just comes flat out and says that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, rather they would repent and live. So would you turn your Bibles to Ezekiel 17? And as we look at this chapter, it is a parable, and we'll talk about that in a minute. We're going to walk through it. The first 10 verses are the parable itself. Verses 11 through 21 are an explanation. So as I go through the first 10, you're going to be going, what is this talking about? Well, don't worry, we'll get to it in 11 through 21, where God explains what it is. And then in 22 to 24, we have a wonderful future prophecy. And as I've mentioned all along, you have the statements of judgment throughout Ezekiel, but right next to it, you have salvation. You have the truth of what Christ will do and did. So the parable of the two eagles, verse 1, chapter 17. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, propound a riddle, speak a parable to the house of Israel. So we have God's word coming to Ezekiel. You might remember in chapter 3, the Lord made Ezekiel mute, that all he could share was God's word. Now we'll see in chapter 32 or 33 that when the exiles, after that 18 months, his mouth is opened again. And so the Lord tells him, propound or I'll speak a parable. And so with that in mind, you're going to ask the question, well, what's a riddle and what's a parable? Well, this term translated propound a riddle seeks a put forth or pose or offer a riddle, and a riddle here, this word speaks of a perplexing, enigmatic, difficult question, or saying or conundrum. Okay? And then, we see that he has to propound that, and then he also says to speak a parable. Now you might have a note in your Bible or not, but this word parable is the same word translated proverb in Proverbs chapter 1 verse 6. We see that. And this word translated riddle is the same word that's used speaking of Samson when he does his riddle in Judges chapter 14. And it's also how the Proverbs are described in Proverbs chapter 1 verse 6. Now the term parable here, obviously in the Old Testament, speaks of that which is like. The word parable means like, or it's like or as. And so when you think of Proverbs, it's something that explains something by showing something. You know, he ran like a gazelle, right? It's something describing something in that sense. And so we know that. And actually in the New Testament, the term parable comes from the Greek word parabole. And the word para in Greek means alongside. Bole means to throw. It means to throw alongside. So it's like taking something and putting alongside something you want to explain. Okay? And we know that parables in the New Testament and the Old Testament really give us no good understanding unless they are explained. Indeed, the Lord Jesus, after the Jews had rejected him and closed their eyes and their ears and didn't want to, they had hardened their hearts, he spoke in parables that the hearing they wouldn't hear and seeing they wouldn't see, but he revealed the truth of those things to the things that God had granted for them to understand. And so in the Old Testament, we understand parables like with Nathan, and he shared with David that parable about what David had done and said, "You are the man," right? And we certainly understand New Testament parables. Now again, these things are useless unless we have it explained. Otherwise, we come in with all of our own understanding and all of our own meaning. We try to decide what it means. We need to remember God will explain through his word what it means, and we will certainly see that today. So the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, and he is to propound a riddle. He is to speak a parable. And who is he to do this to? End of verse 2. To the house of Israel. Now, if you've been with us on our journey through Ezekiel, you'll remember that in chapter 3, Ezekiel was to go to the house of Israel that he was in exile with. See, he is in Babylon right now. He was taken with 10,000 other captives at that time. And you might remember the Lord told him back in chapter 3 that they would not listen. They wouldn't listen. They were God's people, yet they were a rebellious house. So he is to speak to those in exile, the house of Israel, propound a riddle, speak a parable. So what is this all about? Well, notice we're going to see this parable speaks initially of a very great eagle plucking the top of a cedar and planting a seedling. Well, what does that mean? Well, let's take a look. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, propound a riddle, speak a parable to the house of Israel, saying, now here it is, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long pinions, and full plumage of many colors came to Lebanon and took away the top of the cedar. He plucked off the topmost of its young twigs and brought it to the land of the merchants. He set it in a city of traders. He also took some of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow. Then it sprouted and became a low spreading vine with its branches turned towards him, but its roots remained under. So it became a vine and yielded shoots and sent out branches. Okay, kind of a interesting parable here. We have initially here the Lord God, but really it's translated not Yahweh Elohim, but Adonai Yahweh. Adonai speaking of Lord or Master, Yahweh speaking of the great I am. Speaking of who shall we say your name is, Moses asked, he says, I am who I am, Yahweh et Yahweh. And so here we have the sovereign, faithful, covenant-keeping Lord is saying this, thus says the Lord God, and we have a great eagle, obviously the most majestic of birds, and it has, verse 3, great wings, long pinions, full plumage, and many colors. And this great eagle, end of 3, came to Lebanon and took away the top of a cedar, the cedar, by the way, he plucked off the topmost of its young twigs and brought it to the land of merchants. He set it in the city of traders. Now, Lebanon was known for its large cedar trees, the cedars of Lebanon. We know that, right? And Israel actually had very few trees, and so therefore the temple wood in Jerusalem was made out of the cedars from Lebanon. 1 Kings chapter 7. And it is with this knowledge that Jerusalem is allegorically at times called Lebanon, we see. You'll see that in Jeremiah 22:23. It's called that allegorically. So I believe right here he's talking about taking the top of the cedar here. Obviously, we're going to see it's going to talk about Jerusalem in a moment. Now, the parable says the eagle came, took the top of the cedar, end of verse 4, he plucked off the topmost of its young twigs, and brought it to the land of merchants, and he set it in the city of traders. And I think we're going to see later when this is propounded, when this is interpreted, the cedar is Jerusalem and the land of merchants is Babylon. Okay? We're going to see that. So what happens next? He also took some of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow. So this eagle takes the seed of land. Remember, this is a parable. This is a riddle. Eagles don't plant things. You know, they may drop a seed, you know, but they don't plant things. Okay. It's a parable. And it says he plants a seed in fertile soil near abundant waters. Obviously that means it's going to grow. It's going to prosper. And he says he set it like a willow. Now in nature, what God has created, a willow branch can be placed in the ground. It'll grow a new tree. We see that. It takes root quickly. And willows are highly symbolic of new life in a sense. And so we see it's going to prosper. It's really what's being said here. Verse 6, we see the result. Then it sprouted and became a low spreading vine with its branches towards him. That would be the eagle, okay? But its roots remained under it. So it became a vine and yielded shoots and sent out branches. So it became a vine sending out shoots and branches and speaks of stability and prosperity, right? Okay. Now notice at this point we have a contrast in the parable, another great eagle. But there, verse 7, was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage. And notice he doesn't say much colors there, by the way. Interesting. And behold, this vine bent its roots towards him and sent out its branches towards him from the beds where it was planted that he might water it. And it was planted in good soil besides abundant waters that it might yield branches and bear fruit and become a splendid vine. So we contrast here, and to the first great eagle, there's another great eagle. Now remember, I don't get it yet, but it's going to be explained, okay? But we'll walk through it, as I mentioned. So it sends out, this vine bent its roots towards him, sent out its branches towards him from the beds where it was planted. Obviously, they're bending towards this other eagle, okay? This vine, the roots of the vine. And this happens that the second eagle might water it, okay? Obviously, take care of it. Then we see the result in verse 8. It was planted in good soil beside abundant waters, and here's the motivation why this happened. Here we kind of see a picture that it might yield branches, bear fruit, become a splendid vine. That's why that happened. So now at this point, we have a rhetorical question in the riddle. Will the vine thrive? Verse 9, say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will it not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit so that it withers, so that all of its sprouting leaves wither? So he's saying here, the vine that was set up and established by the first great eagle was moved, its roots towards the second eagle will not thrive. In fact, the second eagle will uproot it, cut it off, and it's going to wither. Okay, I get that so far, but I don't understand what it means, so I get it. Verse 9, say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he, the second eagle, that's what he's talking about in context, not pull up the roots, cut off its fruit so that it withers, so that its sprouting leaves wither? The answer implied is that's what's going to happen. And guess what? Nothing's going to help. Middle of 9, and neither by great strength nor by many people can it be raised from its roots again. Behold, though it is planted, will it thrive? Will it not be completely wither as soon as the east wind strikes it, wither on the beds where it grew? So obviously this riddle, this parable, we see the vine that was established and then went after the second eagle is not going to thrive. It's going to wither. Okay? All right. Okay, so right now we probably have a trillion possibilities on how to interpret this, right? But God is going to give us an understanding in his word what it is. I'm going to read through the interpretation and we'll look at it verse by verse. Verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Say, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took its king and princes and brought them back to him in Babylon. And he took one of the royal family, made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be in subjection, not exalting itself, but keeping his covenant that it might continue. But he rebelled against him by sending envoys to Egypt that they might give him horses and many troops. Will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Can he indeed break the covenant and escape? As I live, declares the Lord, surely in the country of the king who put him on the throne, whose oath he despised, whose covenant he broke in Babylon, he shall die. And Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company will not help him in the war when they cast up mounds and build siege walls to cut off many lives. Now he, despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and behold, he pledged his allegiance, yet did all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath, which he despised, and my covenant, which he broke, I will inflict on his head. And I will spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare. Then I will bring him to Babylon, enter into judgment with him regarding the unfaithful act which he has committed against me. And all the choice men of his troops will fall by the sword, and the survivors will be scattered to every wind, and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. Okay, well, it's kind of rough here. Well, it's going to get better after this, by the way. We're going to see that God lays forth a wonderful portion after this. But as we look at this, he begins to explain back in verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came, saying, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? The implication is that the Jews who had been exiled, who Ezekiel was speaking to, would understand what it meant, because they had lived through what he's going to explain, as we're going to say. But notice he calls them a rebellious house. He says, say now to the rebellious house. You might remember back in chapters 2 and 3, we saw when Ezekiel was commissioned, the Lord explained to him who he's going to go to. And we see back in chapter 2, if you want to turn it just for a second, chapter Ezekiel 2, Ezekiel had quite a difficult ministry. He's to go to people that aren't going to listen, aren't going to hear, right? It wasn't the glorious pastoral calling. It was a difficult thing. Ezekiel 2, verse 3, then he said to me, son of man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. They were the Jews who named the name of the Lord. They named and they said they were God's people, but they were not walking with the Lord. They were in rebellion. We saw their rebellious people in chapter 2, verse 5, for their rebellious house. Chapter 2, verse 6, for their rebellious house. Chapter 2, verse 7, they're rebellious. Chapter 2, verse 8, do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. They're rebellious. And we see here that they had rebelled against, the Lord Jesus says, or the Lord says through his word, against me. He says that. And what was the core of their rebellion? I'm not going to get into it like we did back in chapter 3. But in 3 verse 7, yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, God says to Ezekiel, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. They wouldn't listen to God, and they were in rebellion. He even says in chapter 2, verse 3, in the end, their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. They were still in sin. They had been exiled, and they were still in rebellion to God, although they were pretending, in a sense, outwardly to follow the Lord. Now, churches are like that every day. You got people throughout who claim to follow the Lord and are just pretending. They're not following the Lord at all. And God is gracious to expose that. God is gracious to expose it. We see that the Lord is sending them to a stubborn and obstinate children, Ezekiel 2:4. They should have been willing to listen, should have been people who would be, yes, we want to hear what you have to say, but they weren't. They weren't. Even in chapter 12, verse 2, son of man, you live in the midst of a rebellious house who have eyes to see but do not see, ears to hear but do not hear, for they are a rebellious house. You see, when you're in your sin and you're unwilling to acknowledge it, you're hardened, you're not going to hear what God says. His word is, you're not going to hear it. You're not going to hear it. And a spiritual problem. So back in our passage, verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? They should get it, right? In case they should understand, because they just lived through it. They understand. We haven't lived through it, but they did. And we're going to see that. Now, the first thing we're going to see in this explanation is that we're going to have a little picture of Israel's recent history from the time of Ezekiel, okay? We're going to see that Israel had a suzerain vassal relationship established. And you say, what is that? Well, I'll explain it. He says, middle of verse 12, say, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took its king and princes and brought them to him in Babylon, took one of the royal family, made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be in subjection, not exalting itself, but keeping his covenant. that it might continue. And so here, we may not understand this, but they would understand it in the 7th century B.C. You see, if you were in the ancient Near East at that time, you would understand what a suzerain-vassal relationship. They don't think they called it that, but that's what we call it. But you say, what do I mean by that? Well, when an empire decided to control a nation or another nation, they could just overthrow it, take it over, and just do whatever they want. Or they could set up, in a sense, a puppet government which would be loyal to them, okay? And it would keep things under control, and the suzerain would establish a vassal king, a phony king, that would do what they want, that they would be able to continue in subjection, like verse 14, that the kingdom might continue in subjection. And so here, that's what happens here. And within the scriptures, we understand what happened. This speaks of King Jehoiachin. We're going to have a lot of different names here, but Jehoiachin, when his princes were taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. Say, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, verse 12, and took its king and princes, that would be the king and the high officials, and brought them to him in Babylon. This is what the great eagle did. Remember, this is an explanation, by the way. What the great eagle did when he came and took the top twig from the cedar tree. Cedar represented Jerusalem, top twig being the king and royalty in a sense, okay? Now again, a little more history so that we don't get confused, because easy to get confused, I get confused, but in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar's army marched on Egypt. On the way to Egypt, they stopped in Jerusalem, and they basically told Jehoiachin that you're not in charge, and Egypt's not in charge, okay? And to affirm Jerusalem's obedience to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar took many of the young nobles with him, the smartest and the brightest, Daniel and his friends. He took the best, okay? And at that point, 2 Kings 24, and we see that Jehoiakim, we see, did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he died, and his son Jehoiachin became king. Okay, so then in 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came up against Jerusalem again, 2 Kings 24. And Nebuchadnezzar takes the king of Judah, Jehoiachin. He takes him. This is that eagle taking that twig. And he takes 10,000 mighty men, the craftsmen and nobles, plus Ezekiel, and these are these exiles, okay? And he takes the treasures away from the temple, leaving just the poorest and the uneducated in the land to remain, okay? It's basically what happened. So, with that in mind, this is what he's referring to in the parable. The first great eagle plucking the top of the most young king, taking it to the land of merchants, okay? Now, it's been 7 years since that happened. And so they're sitting there listening to Ezekiel tell them about something that happened 7 years ago to them. Okay, so that they would understand. They should get it. They should go, yeah, that's what happened, okay? See, they didn't need an interpretation of it because they lived it, okay? But for us, we need it interpreted. So notice, we have this vassal king, and he is put under oath, verse 13. And he took one of the royal family, made him a covenant with him, putting him under oath. And if you look at 2 Kings 24, let's turn to 2 Kings 24. And you go, all this stuff in the Kings and Chronicles and this and that. You know, it all comes together. You know, it's not there for no reason. Because it all points to the reality of our sinfulness and the need for a Savior, by the way. It really does, that Savior being Jesus Christ. It points to Israel's failure and yet one who came from the Jews to save us and will save them. 2 Kings 24, verse 15. So he led Jehoiachin into exile to Babylon. Also the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials and the leading men of the land. That would be Ezekiel with that, okay? And he led away to exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And all the men of valor, 7,000, the craftsmen of the smiths, 1,000, all the strong men fit for war. And all these, the king of Babylon brought into exile to Babylon. The king of Babylon made his uncle, that would be Jehoiachin's uncle, Mattaniah, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. So here's the fake king now. Took the one king, snapped him off, took him to Babylon, and now he's installing a fake king. Okay, who's related, who's in the line, right? That's the vassal king, okay? So Zedekiah is installed. He makes a covenant, putting him under oath. That's what we saw in verse 13. And it says, here's the reason why, verse 14, that the kingdom might be in subjection, not exalting itself, but keeping its covenant that it might continue. Again, they put in their guy. They put in their guy politically so they can keep him under subjection. So then, the first great eagle from this parable is Babylon plucking away the top twig, Jehoiachin, taking him to Babylon, leaving with the mighty, leaving the poor. Then the eagle also plants a seed in the land. That would be Zedekiah, the fake king. Okay, the vassal king as a puppet king. So that's the explanation of the first eagle. Okay, now we go on to the second eagle. Okay, but he, verse 15, rebelled against him by sending his envoys to Egypt that he might give him horses and many troops. This is a reference to the puppet king, Zedekiah, who rebelled against his oath. He actually went to Egypt for troops. And he went to Egypt for horses. Going somewhere to get, tanks and our men, right? Okay. And so it says here, he rebelled against his oath that he made with Nebuchadnezzar, obviously, by sending envoys. But we're gonna see that God sees this as rebellion against him in that he didn't trust the Lord, but he's trusting in man. The king of Israel should be trusting in the Lord. Should be leading the nation to trust the Lord with all their heart, to not lean on their own understanding, in all their ways acknowledge him, as Solomon wrote years before, in all their ways acknowledge him. So this leads up to the question, how does he rebel? Well, again, I just answered that, but we'll go look at it. Look at Isaiah 31. Isaiah 31:3. And this is a long, winding road here on this passage here, so, that we're studying. Isaiah 31:3. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together. And if you look at Jeremiah 17, turn to Jeremiah 17, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Jeremiah 17. Thus says the Lord, verse 5, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. And if you look at verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. You're blessed if you trust in the Lord. You're not blessed if you trust in mankind. You trust in yourself. And we're going to see there's a lot of people who name the name of Christ to go to church every day, but they're trusting in themselves for salvation. They're trusting in mankind or what they do rather than Christ. And that's those who are cursed. But God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. One last passage here, Psalm 33. Psalm 33. And I'll read this for you, verse 16. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory. Nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in him because we trust his holy name. I want to trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Like I mentioned before, we are to not lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways and lives. We want to trust in the Lord with all our heart. Solomon wrote that many years before Ezekiel. Trust in the Lord. It's inspired. It's the word of God. You know, the reality is, if you are trusting in man or mankind or your own wisdom, it may be an evidence that you don't know the Lord. Or it may be an evidence that you've strayed from the Lord. You see, man has his solution for everything, every problem, but they don't work. Every problem, whether it's worry or fear or whatever it might be, you know, the mankind, the world has its solution. It's got its solution. But we need to trust in the Lord. Let him be our shield and our strength. We need to believe what he said and trust in him. So back in our passage, back in Ezekiel 17, It says, but he rebelled against him, verse 15, and sending his envoys to Egypt that they might give him horses and many troops. Will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? The implications, this is really bad. It's not only bad because he broke the covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, that's going to make him angry, but he broke his covenant with the Lord, as we're going to see. Can he indeed break the covenant, end of 15, and escape? Well, we're going to see that God's judgment is going to fall on him. Look at verse 16. As I live, declares the Lord, surely in the country of the king who put him on the throne, whose oath he despised, whose covenant he broke, in Babylon he shall die. Doesn't work out very well when you turn away from the Lord, when you trust in other things, and he's trusting wholeheartedly in them rather than the Lord. You see, in that third and final siege that I've talked about, that 18-month siege, Zedekiah would be left there long enough to see his family slaughtered, his eyes then poked out. He would be taken to Babylon and killed. Remember, we saw this portrayed back in chapter 12. And if you look at, and I'll read 2 Kings 25, verse 6, then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah and passed his sentence on him. And he slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and brought him to Babylon. And then our passage says that he shall not escape. We see here, and in Babylon, end of 16, he shall die. Now, notice the irony as God makes it clear that Pharaoh's not going to help. He's not going to help. Verse 17, and Pharaoh and his mighty army and a great company will not help him in the war when they cast up mounds and build siege walls and cut off many lives. When a nation was invading another nation, they had to get past the walls of the city, so they would build up mounds and siege walls, and says, hey, Egypt isn't going to help him. It's not going to help. And notice, God will surely judge him. Verse 18, now he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and behold, he pledged his allegiance, yet did all these things, he shall not escape. Ultimately, he broke his oath with Nebuchadnezzar going to the Egyptians, but ultimately he broke the oath with the Lord and his covenant. Verse 19, then, therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath, which he despised, and my covenant, which he broke. You see, you're sinning greatly, and we sin greatly when we trust in other things in the Lord. When you trust in something other than the Lord for your difficulties, for your problems, we all go into problems, by the way. Things happen, whether it's a physical situation, whether it's a work situation, family, whatever it is. You know, we have problems. There's difficulties. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. But we have a choice on who we go to in these things. Do we go to the Lord and trust him, believing his word, allowing him to deliver us, or do we trust in man's way? Do we trust in doing things man's way? You see, as you gain insight in the word of God, as God gives you discernment and discretion, he will lead you and guide you to make the right choices, to see which way is right. So then, he broke the covenant. And so notice, God will judge him. God takes full credit for bringing judgment upon Zedekiah for his unfaithful acts. Remember, the Lord keeps sharing how it's an unfaithful thing to not trust him. You name the name of the Lord. They named, that was their God. Israel, that's their God. They made a covenant. You name the name of Christ. You believe in him, and yet you don't trust him. That's being unfaithful. But God's gracious. He'll forgive you. He'll forgive you. He's a gracious God. So then he says, I will inflict on his head, end of verse 19, and I will spread my net over him, and he'll be caught by my snare, in my snare. Then I will bring him to Babylon and enter judgment with him there regarding the unfaithful act which he has committed against me. God takes it pretty seriously. When we trust in other things, it's not a good thing. It's not a good thing. Now, if you do this continually, habitually, it means you don't know the Lord. Right? You see, when you trust in anything else, you're being unfaithful to the Lord. It's like a relationship with your spouse. You're going out with someone else. You're trusting in someone else. God is the one who's promised to deliver you. God is the one who has promised to take care of you. And you rely on other things. We're tempted to do so. If you are, confess it. He'll forgive you. He'll forgive you. So then, as I mentioned, if this is the way you are continually, habitually, maybe you don't know the Lord. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is identifying what true believers versus the bad guys look like. And he says in Philippians 3, for we are the true circumcision. He's using a play on words because they were falsely trying to get people to get circumcised, the bad guys, who worship in the spirit of God as to in the flesh. You go to church, it's all the flesh. No, that's not good. Worship in the spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus. That means it's all him. And the last thing, put no confidence in the flesh. I can't do this. I can't preach to you. I can't teach to you, but God will enable me to do so if he calls me to. You can't raise your kids, but God will enable you if you trust him. You can't do your work hardly unto the Lord, but God will enable you if you trust him. You can't do it, but if you trust him, he'll do it through you. He's faithful. He's faithful. But if you're like Zedekiah and you put your whole hope in mankind, then maybe it's an evidence that you don't know the Lord. So notice the result here, verse 21, and all the choice men in his troops will fall by the sword, and the survivors will be scattered to every wind, and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. He's saying basically Zedekiah's guys are going to fall. Right now, they were putting their hope, right now at this time, Jerusalem was standing, and they were about to go in that siege, about to go in the siege, and they were standing, and Zedekiah was their man. And he was the guy leading them as though they're going to be delivered. But he's going to the Egyptians and he's going to fall. He's going to fall. And what God says here is that when this happens, then you would be the exiles that Ezekiel is talking to, will know that I have spoken, he says. He says, you're going to know that what I said really was from God. That's what it says here. You will know that I have spoken. And this reminds me of a passage later on in Ezekiel. You can turn there to Ezekiel 33. And we'll get there, Lord willing, unless the Lord comes. That'd be great. We'll take a break in about a week or two. We'll take a break and do different messages through the Christmas season and come back to Ezekiel in January, Lord willing. But Ezekiel 33. Now, remember, Ezekiel is sharing the Word of God, and he's got these exiles that seem to, in Ezekiel 33, they seem to kind of like it. They kind of think it's pretty cool. Look at verse 30. But as for you, son of man, Ezekiel 33, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses speak to one another, each brother saying, come now and hear what is the message which comes from the Lord. They're all excited about it. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people and hear your words. But they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after gain. And behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. He's saying, man, Ezekiel, they love your preaching. They love it, and it's like a concert. It's like a really sweet, sensual song. They love it. Or an instrument played well. But they don't obey. And notice what he says. So when it comes to pass, which is what the word Ezekiel's bringing forth, that they love but they don't do, surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. Like we see here, when it comes to pass, they're going to know that God has spoken. You know, you may reject the word of God. You may come and go, it's boring, I don't want to hear it. You know, but someday, hopefully, in salvation, you'll know that what was spoken was true. But if not, you'll know in judgment, and that's not a good thing. You'll know that that was God's word that I rejected, that I didn't obey. Hopefully not. So then, we see here, when it comes to pass, you'll know that God's speaking. So back to our passage. Notice it ends on a good note, an optimistic, encouraging note. Thus says the Lord God. No more parables or riddles. He's going to use the example of that to say something new is going to happen that's good. Thus says the Lord God, and this is after the judgment of the king Zedekiah, the last king of Israel, by the way. There's never been a king in Israel. Since that point, King Jesus came, but they rejected him. They rejected him. There has not been a king on the throne. Just so you know that. Thus says the Lord God, I shall also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out, and I shall pluck from the topmost of its young twigs, a tender one, and I shall plant it on a high and lofty mountain. He's saying the Lord himself is going to take a sprig or a little twig, you know, and this, he's going to take it from the loft top of the cedar and set it out. And he's going to set out and he's going to pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, a tender shoot. I shall plant it on a high and lofty mountain. What's going on here? What's going on here? Well, I believe he's going to take somebody in this line of this, how he's explained it, someone that's going to be in the royal line. He's going to be in the royal line, and he's going to plant him. He's going to install him on a high and lofty mountain. And what's that? Certainly that points to Jerusalem. We see that in Scripture. Psalm 48, verse 1. I'll read this for you. A psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the great city of the great king. I think that's what he's pointing to. He's going to install a king in Jerusalem. Remember, that cedar is Jerusalem, remember? He's going to take it from there and install it. Okay? In contrast to the faithless kings who fell in judgment, year after year, as epitomized by this last one, who gave over his allegiance to Egypt rather than the Lord. In contrast, there'll be a king installed. And then look at verse 23. It's going to prosper. On the high mountain of Israel I shall plant it, that it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar, and its birds of every kind shall nest under it, and they will nest in the shade of its branches. On this high and lofty mountain is a tender twig planted that will bring forth boughs. Here, I had to look that word up. What it means is it speaks of main branches bearing fruit. It'll be a faithful tree that has these main branches that bears fruit, in contrast to the kings that were evil. So in allegorical form, it also shows it's going to provide rest for all. And the birds of every kind will nest under it, and they will nest in the shade of its branches. It talks about rest and just a protection, right? You see that. So you might say, what does this tender shoot point to? Well, Jehoiachin was in captivity and has eyes poked out. Had a son, Zerubbabel. Chin died. Had a son, Zerubbabel, who led the exiles to rebuild the temple, but he was the governor. He was not the king. And as I mentioned, there has never been a king established in Judah since the one was killed and had his eyes poked out, the fake one, and then Jehoiachin, the real one, died. So look at Isaiah 11, verse 1. And they would have these scriptures, so they would understand these analogies, by the way. And as we look at them, we should understand them. Isaiah 11. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse. It's a botanical illustration. From the stem of Jesse. Who came from Jesse? David, right? From David's roots. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees, nor as I see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and will decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the mouth of his lips he will slay the wicked. A breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf then will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw with like the ox, and the nursing child will play in the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. This is speaking, I believe, of the millennium, when Christ is reigning with a rod of iron, and there's peace, and the nations will turn to him. Notice, I think that's what's happening here in our passage as we finish up. He says here, verse 24, we know that he was like a root out of parched ground, right? We know that. We know that Jesus said, I am the root and offspring of David, Revelation chapter 22. We know there's a man whose name is Branch, Zechariah 6, and he will branch up from where he is and build the temple of the Lord. And he'll bear honor, and he'll sit as a priest and on his throne. He says here, verse 24, and all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring down the high tree and exalt the low tree, drive the green tree, make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will perform it. Through Christ, all the trees will know he's the Lord. Obviously, speaking of the nations, I believe. The nations. And Jesus will bring down the wicked, the high trees that think they're high and exalted, and raise up the lowly. We see that. He says, I am the Lord, I have spoken. He will cut down the prideful and exalt the humble. So here, and when is this going to happen? We'll run out of time here. I had a lot of verses, but let me just summarize here. This is going to happen when the Lord Jesus takes his throne. And the timing, and I don't have time to go through it, is the Lord could come any time for us and take us away to be with him. And then there's going to be a 7-year tribulation, the last 3.5 years, the great tribulation. And at the end, as Israel is being persecuted to the point of being refined, people, and the Lord will come. They will see the deliverer coming from Zion. He will come and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. He'll come in the end of the tribulation. He'll deliver them. We'll go into the millennium where the Lord is reigning, where Israel is saved, and the nations will come and desire to know the Lord. We'll see that. Daniel 7, I'll read this. I was looking, verse 13, in night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. This is what the Lord Jesus shares when he's coming in the clouds, coming. And it came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. We see he's going to be on the throne. So although Israel's faithless kings went to judgment, there will be a king on the throne in which there'll be peace, in which the nations will come and rest, in a sense, under the wings of his branches, in a sense, and we will too. And the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring down the high tree and exalt the low tree, drive the green tree, make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will perform it. It's going to happen. You know, we live in a time where things are up in the air, politically, whatever it might be. You know, we look at things and we praise God, and but you know, our salvation doesn't come in people or presidents. It doesn't come in any of that. We pray that we can live a peaceful and quiet life, which is good and acceptable in the sight of the Lord. We pray that our leaders would follow the Lord. Absolutely. But our hope isn't in that. We live in a fallen world, and the Lord is saving people right now. And he's saving maybe you. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. You see, if you trust in anything else other than Christ, you're not going to make it. It's appointed man wants to die and then the judgment. God will bring down the high tree, but he will exalt the low. You recognize, I can't do it. I need you, Lord Jesus. I need to save me, Lord Jesus. You'll be saved. And in our life as Christians, we need to continually walk in humility where we recognize, Lord, I can't do this, but not in pity, self-pity, but I trust you to do it through me. I believe what you said. You're going to help me. You're the God who helps me in whatever it is, whatever situation you're in. And so may we be those who live under our King now. And trust him. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word, and we praise you that those who reject you will see their righteous condemnation, but yet those who you have saved through faith in your son will receive salvation. Lord, we don't deserve it. We don't deserve it, but yet you're so kind. I pray for anyone who has recognized today, whether they hear this message in the radio, whatever it might be, that if they're self-sufficient, they might have a problem. I pray they would turn to Christ wholeheartedly. Lord Jesus, save me. And Father, for those of us who know you, may we not be self-sufficient. We're tempted every day. We're tempted. May we confess our sin. May we yield not to temptation, Lord God. May we trust you to deliver us. May we rely on you for everything, Lord God. May we be those who trust in you. So thank you for your word. We thank you for your son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray.